Shall we read from the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 7? Just a few verses here and there, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now I trust that you've prayed much for these meetings, and especially for tonight's meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for obvious reasons, is a chapter about which I've never ministered publicly. And strange enough, it's a chapter I've never dealt with in Bible readings. And thus we're dealing tonight with a chapter that must be dealt with faithfully and yet delicately. Before proceeding with the details of this chapter, it is necessary to point out that the subject of marriage is dealt with in this chapter not in a general way, not even in its noblest and its highest level. The apostle, according to verse 1, is answering questions the Corinthians had raised in a letter that they had sent to him. And of course, these questions were against the background of those wicked conditions that obtained in pagan, immoral Corinth, and perhaps against the background of a Jewish element that was present there as well. Of course, there was a time when those immoral conditions, generally speaking, in a strict sense, could be related only to paganized idolatry. Well, that certainly is not the case now. In fact, these conditions are symptomatic of paganized Christian countries like Britain and elsewhere. My dear brethren, the great tragedy is this, that what decent, respectable people at large, not so long ago in Scotland, frowned upon, even though they were unregenerate, these are being condoned today, and sadly amongst the Lord's people. Let me just say this, in the light of what I have to say, that marriage is put at its lowest level when it is set before us here as a prescription against fornications, according to verse 2. When the apostle wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Again, according to the context, marriage is put at its lowest level as a prescription against levity. The matters raised by the Corinthians in their letter to him, as contained in this chapter, are as follows. In verses 1 to 9, the apostle speaks of the unmarried who do not have control over themselves. Thus he says in verse 9, if they cannot contain, let them marry. In verses 10 to 16, he addresses himself to the married. In verse 10 and verse 11, he speaks of the marriage of believers. In verses 12 to 16, he speaks of mixed marriages. Thus, in verses 10 to 16, the apostle speaks of the married. In verses 17 to 24, the subject matter is believers and society. Then in verses 25 to 38, the apostle is directing his remarks to the unmarried who have control over themselves. Verse 38 reads like this, "He that giveth her not in marriage." I hope to point out that that might be better read, "He that doesn't marry doeth better." Then in verses 39 and 40, the apostle is speaking of the marriage of widows. Liberty to marry, but, says the apostle, only in the Lord. Now we think of verses 1 to 9, the unmarried, as I've mentioned, who do not have control that is necessary for the unmarried state. Here, of course, we have the first matter raised in the Corinthians letter to the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now there is an obvious connection between chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle writes, as we saw last evening, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." And in verse 18, "Flee fornication." But we must see that the apostle here in chapter 7 is dealing with a particular issue raised in a letter to him from the saints at Corinth. It, of course, has been suggested, and rightly so, that when the apostle employs the expression throughout 1 Corinthians, "now concerning," he is in fact referring to the letter that they had sent to him. That, of course, affords us with an interesting subject that we haven't time to deal with this evening. It occurs in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, and again in chapter 16, verse 1. But let us observe what the apostle says. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." What is the apostle thinking of here? This verb to touch has a wide significance. But it would appear that the apostle is referring to what belongs properly to the marriage state. And he uses this word as a substitute for marriage, because of his corrective teaching. There are, of course, instances in God's word when the word is so used. God employs this word as he speaks to Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, and is employed in Solomon's word to his son in Proverbs chapter 6. But why does the apostle say, "It is good not to touch a woman"? Notice the apostle does not say, "It is better not to touch a woman." Further down the chapter, he says in verse 9, "It is better to marry than to burn." Now, why is it the apostle says, "It is good not to touch a woman"? Let us remember that this is a reply to a question. And perhaps the Corinthians asked a question because of Jewish and Gentilish teaching that the unmarried state was dishonorable, that to be unmarried was justly to be an object of reproach. Oh no, says the apostle, it is good. It is good in the sense of being honorable. But the apostle goes on to teach, only when there is a corresponding condition of heart and strength of will. It is evident from a reading of the Revised Version and Mr. Darby's translation of verse 2 that the apostle is thinking of conditions in the city of Corinth. He writes like this, "But because of fornications," the word is in the plural, "let every man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband." By reason of the apostle employing the word fornication in the plural, he is no doubt thinking of the errant practice of this particular evil at Corinth, which practice was sanctioned by pagan idolatrous ritual. Whatever we may think, however we may argue, my dear brethren, steadfastness of heart is absolutely necessary to be able to think black or white in evil surroundings. The exhortation in verse 2 should read like this, "Let each man have his own wife." Our authorized version says, "Let every man have his own wife." that might suggest that all should marry. And this would contradict verse 1. But the apostle says, let each man have his own wife. And if in verse 1 Paul shows the error of the Jewish and Gentilish teaching that to be unmarried is dishonorable, in verse 2 the apostle condemns polygamy. Notice what he says, let each have his own, or her own. And there is a condemnation of polygamy. In verses 3 to 6, the apostle condemns the Jewish and Gentilish idea concerning the inferiority of the wife to the husband. In verses 3 to 6, the apostle elaborates upon the husband and wife being one flesh, as we were considering last evening. In fact, the apostle teaches that the marital rights, they are binding on both parties. In no sense are these marital rights one-sided. There is therefore no thought of inferiority. What does the apostle say? Verse 4, the wife hath not authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not authority over his body, but the wife. And what the apostle is teaching here is simply this. In marriage, there is no thought of self-ownership. In marriage, there is no thought of self-gratification. In marriage, there is no thought of independence. The rights are equal. Because of these marital rights, the apostle makes it very clear that there ought to be a mutual rendering by each to the other of what in fact is their due. This the apostle establishes. Let us observe too that in verse 3 there is not any word for the word benevolence. Unfortunate or authorized should introduce the word benevolence. Why do I mention that? There is no thought in marital rights of any favor or goodwill. The apostle teaches it is a duty. It is an accepted obligation. In fact, the verb to render means to pay a debt, to render that on which there is a claim. And what the apostle is teaching here is simply this. The husband has no greater claim than the wife. And the wife has no greater claim than the husband. If this marriage relationship is entered into, the partners are bound to be true to its claims. And I repeat, the one not being inferior to the other. And verse 3 speaks of due being rendered. Verse 5 speaks of one being deprived, as the word signifies. And here we have an acceptive clause, an acceptive clause within the sphere of marriage. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, for a fitting season, that ye may give yourselves, devote yourselves, that ye may be at leisure to pray. The word fasting, strictly speaking, is omitted. But the apostle makes it clear that this exception contains three conditions. This acceptive clause for depriving each of marital rights contains three exceptions. And what are the three conditions? What are the three conditions? Number one, they must not be imposed by either partner, but by mutual consent. Secondly, it must only be for a time. The word is for a fitting season. And number three, for the purpose of devoting themselves to prayer. It is of course taken for granted that husband and wife do pray together. But verse 5 envisages an occasion for more and greater devotion to prayer. The word used for time indicates this. But my dear brethren, perhaps today, we're not sufficiently aware that the devil can exploit circumstances in the believer's life. Even when a husband and wife might be devoted to prayer, he can exploit such a circumstance to drive a wedge between them. Thus the apostle refers in verse 5. This he refers to in verse 5 when he says, come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence. The apostle would indicate to the exceptional nature of the circumstance by telling those Corinthians that what he's just been saying was by way of apostolic consent. It was by apostolic consent rather than command. Hence he says in verse 6, by consent. But while he gives consent, he tells them in the next verse what in fact his wish is. Now I wish that all men were even as myself. Now whether he was unmarried or a widower, he would wish that others have the gift of self-control, that they may be able to remain unmarried, and that without risk. However, the apostle recognizes that all do not have this gift from God. Though the word for gift in verse 7 is the word with which we become so very familiar today, charisma, it is evident the apostle is not here thinking of a spiritual gift. He's speaking in terms of a natural endowment, which of course has been divinely given, as in fact our Lord explains to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 when he said, all men cannot receive the saying save those to whom it is given, for there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. Now if the apostle commences the section in verses 1 and 2 by saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless on account of fornication let each man have his wife, he concludes this section in a similar vein in verses 8 and 9 when he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And once again he adds a rider. But if they cannot contain, if they have not control over themselves, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now this verb to burn is used metaphorically in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used in terms of being inflamed, incensed, or provoked. But obvious in the setting here it is the idea of being inflamed emotionally in terms of lust, which state, of course, cannot but be harmful to the soul, destructive of communion, detrimental to spiritual progress, and in fact disturbing to one's peace. Now verses 10 to 16, the apostle writes to the married. Verses 10 and 11 to the believers. Verses 12 and 16, he thinks in terms of mixed marriages. We think now of verses 10 and 11, the married, or believers who are married. Here in verses 10 and 11, and in verse 39, the apostle is establishing the permanency of marriage, which thing our brother Riddle spoke on last evening. Now, of course, divorce is not my subject, but I would like to say here this evening that neither 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? That does not suggest ground for divorce, as some would tell us today, on the alleged basis of the dissolution of marriage. I tried to point this out last evening. One body, one flesh, and one spirit. Nor does chapter 7 to 15 give a ground for divorce. But if the believing depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. My dear brethren, surely taking into consideration all the teaching of the New Testament, we're not going to base our whole understanding of the subject of divorce on that one exceptive clause that only occurs in Matthew's Gospel and nowhere else. Might I just say, in addition to what our brother Riddle said last evening, that this word fornication, when it occurs by itself, it speaks of harlotry in a general way. But when it occurs in the same sentence as adultery, it has to be considered in a particular sense. And that's important to observe. And I want to repeat what I continue to emphasize in our Bible readings, that it's not the meaning of a Greek word that indicates its significance. It is always the context. And when fornication occurs by itself, it is premarital. Or when fornication occurs by itself, it is harlotry in a general way. But when your fornication and adultery brought together, as our brother Riddle reminded us last evening, fornication is premarital and adultery is marital. I mention that for this reason, that both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, both words occur in both of these portions, and the fornication there must be understood as related to Jewish espousal. I want to add to that just this. The question of the remarriage of innocent parties doesn't enter into it either. I often wonder what kind of Bible some of our brethren are reading today. Our Lord Jesus made this very clear in Mark chapter 10 when he said this, "Whosoever shall put away his wife," obviously, he that puts away is the innocent party, and the wife is the guilty party, and he who puts away his wife and marries another, he, the innocent party, commits adultery. If a woman shall put away her husband, the woman, the innocent party, the husband, the guilty party, and she be married to another, she, the innocent party, committeth adultery. Brethren, let's submit to the simple teaching of God's word. And it's so necessary in a study of any subject to take the overall teaching of the word of God. Now, what does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11? Verse 10, "Let not the wife depart from her husband." Verse 11, "Let not the husband leave or put away his wife." If wherever the wife should depart, or the word is, have been separated from her husband, there is the plain instruction, no remarriage, but an attempt at reconciliation. Will you observe that if in verse 6 the apostle gives consent, but not commandment? It is not now so when he is establishing the permanence of marriage. It's not now consent. In fact, it is a command. Verse 10, "Unto the married, I command." And he adds, referring to the Lord's teaching of the Gospels when he was here, "Yet not I, but the Lord taught this before me." And thus there is this authoritative command. Now verses 12 to 16, mixed marriages, the believer and the unbeliever. Which situation, obviously, must arise when the gospel is being pioneered for the first time in godless areas. Of course, let's be clear about this. The apostle is not contemplating a believer marrying an unbeliever. What he has before him here is this: that one partner being converted after marriage. Now, might I just say this tonight, my young Christian friend, I could break your heart if I were to relate tragedy after tragedy of the unequal yoke in marriage. Of course, prior to those marriages, all the promises were duly given. Permission to attend the meetings. Permission to visit parents. All of these will be granted. But oh, what a difference. After the wrong step had been taken, and irreversibly taken, could I appeal to my young brother and my young sister tonight? And this is a heart cry. I was saying to someone already today, last year was the saddest year in all my years of Christian service. Oh, let me appeal to you from the heart, young brother, young sister. Make up your mind that by God's help, that you will not marry at all if it's going to involve an unequal yoke. I say that in the name of the Lord. Now, what does the apostle mean in verse 12 when he says, "But as to the rest, I speak," or I say, "not the Lord." He does not mean that he was speaking on his own. He does not mean that he was speaking apart from divine inspiration, but simply this, that whereas on the question of the permanence of marriage in verses 10 to 12, he had said, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, indicating the Lord had previously given command on this matter. But he says, now I am dealing with a matter concerning which the Lord, when he was here, had given no command, for the simple reason that Paul is now teaching something that is altogether new and associated in a unique way with this day of grace. Let us look at the apostle's teaching and discover what is new in its character. In verses 12 and 13, we have an exhortation. In verses 14 and 15, the apostle gives us an explanation. And in verse 6, he indicates the end in view. What is the exhortation to the believing husband? Let her not put her away. To the believing wife, let her not leave him. And we observe without any further reference that this putting away and this leaving is exactly the same word in the Greek. If the unbelieving wife or the unbelieving husband be pleased or consent to dwell, let not the believing partner leave. There's the exhortation. Now, says Paul, let me give you the explanation. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, or it may be, as the Revised Version puts it, in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Why said the apostle, both partners in this mixed marriage are sanctified? The believing partner is sanctified vitally. The unbelieving partner is sanctified relatively. And the children, by the same relative sanctification, are holy. Now, says Paul, as there is therefore no defilement by reason of marriage, the marriage union, the believing husband or the believing wife is not required to leave. Perhaps I should say just a brief word, one could spend quite some time on this matter of relative sanctification. It is taught throughout the Word of God. Relative sanctification is simply sanctification by association. And it doesn't involve any vital change in the object that is sanctified. The unbelieving wife, the unbelieving husband, and the unbelieving children are not changed morally or spiritually. They remain still in Adam, unregenerate, not even theoretically, some would tell us, brought into the precincts of the house. Only faith in Christ produces vital sanctification. This Paul says in Acts 26 when he speaks to Agrippa of those who were sanctified by faith in Christ. You remember that God spoke to Moses of the fact the ground on which he stood was holy ground. That ground wasn't materially different to any other ground. It was relatively sanctified because God was in the bush. The holy place in the tabernacle, why, that wasn't materially different to any other place around it. It was holy because God was there. Peter speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 as the holy mount. It wasn't materially different to any other mount, but it was holy because God was there. And says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the food that the believer eats is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, the food that you eat isn't different to the food that the unbeliever eats, but it is relatively sanctified by the word of God and by your prayer. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, ye fools and blind, whether is the greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? When the Israelite brought his gift and placed it upon the altar, that gift became sanctified. It didn't change materially one bit, but it was relatively sanctified by association with a sanctified vessel. Thus it is here. The unbelieving husband is relatively sanctified by association with a believing wife. Thus the unbelieving wife and the unbelieving children. And verse 15 is at first not easy to understand, says the apostle. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now I would suggest that the emphasis is like this. Let him or them depart, if they're unbelieving. But by contrast, God hath called us to peace, or in peace. In other words, Paul is saying, if the unbelieving husband or wife consent not to dwell, and they choose to go away, let the separation be always on their part, and not yours. In contrast to them, Paul says, God hath called us in peace. A brother or sister is not bound, is not enslaved, this be the choice of the unbelieving partner. Now verse 16, since God hath called us, the Christians, in peace, instead of separating, no matter what problems or difficulties there might be, the believing husband and the believing wife must seek above all else the salvation of their partner. Simple, but I tell you, brethren, so necessary. Now then, what is new about the apostles' teaching that caused them to write in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord? As we've seen, the apostle is giving teach here, and no matter about which the Lord, when he was here, gave no command. Now what was new about the teaching? I want you to listen to this. Mixed marriages amongst God's earthly people were rather different to what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A mixed marriage with God's earthly people was something that was done in direct disobedience to a divine command. And those who disobeyed God by taking a strange wife, they were polluted, and their children were unclean. The command is given in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. Thus, by prohibiting mixed marriages, a holy seed was being preserved in the Old Testament times. You remember that both Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 13, they were grief-stricken because that the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of the lands. And after a time of shame and confession, the strange wives and such as were born of them were put away, and a trespass offering was offered. You see, the holiness of God's people today is rather different. The holiness of God's people is not something that is inherited. It is something deeper than what is fleshly and purely external. Your holiness, mine, is inwrought by a divine work in the soul. And while an unequal yoke for you and me is forbidden, there is no thought today of a holy seed. Nor carrying out of the drastic measure of putting away the unbelieving partner and the children upon repentance. God doesn't command that today. This is what's new about Paul's teaching. God doesn't command it, and the authorities certainly would not permit it. Against this background, we can see Paul's new teaching for this day of grace, and it's this: when one partner in a marriage is converted, the other partner is relatively sanctified, and their children are relatively holy, and the whole exercise of the Christian partner must be with regard to the salvation of the family. Now time is running out, but briefly, verses 17 to 24, the believer and society. What is Paul teaching here? If conversion does not warrant the Christian partner in marriage changing his position, neither does it call upon the converted Jew or Gentile to change his situation racially, nor the converted slave or freeman to alter his situation socially. Paul says in verse 20 to 24, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. There is, of course, a difference that must be observed. Any change in the situation in the mixed marriage Paul has been teaching must come from the unbelieving partner, verse 15. But in connection with a bond slave, if he's offered his freedom, he's enjoined to use it, verse 21. A matter about which, of course, we must be clear is this. When the apostle teaches that we abide in the circumstances in which we were providentially when God called us, this does not mean that if I am engaged in work that is God-dishonoring and harmful to my fellow workman, that I must abide therein.
The apostle here is dealing purely with a racial and with racial and social differences, and in one circumstances, providentially. Now most authorities render verse 17 like this: however, as the Lord hath distributed each, as God hath called each man, let him walk. Now what is the apostle saying here? I judge this, that the Lord's distribution in verse 17 refers to an earthly situation, and God's call refers to God's call in grace at conversion. Therefore the apostle is saying this: I ordain in all the churches that we walk, not permitting our heavenly call to conflict with our earthly situation. And by this statement, the apostle will not only sum up the mixed marriage teaching, but introduce the teaching in connection with the believer and society. When in this section, the apostle speaks of a man being called circumcised or uncircumcision, called being a servant or being free, he's simply referring to the circumstances in which grace found him. And the apostle is teaching in verses 18 and 19 just this: should a Jew be called by divine grace, and in the light of the grace of God be ashamed of being circumcised? Let him do nothing about it. Should a Gentile be called by divine grace and deem it advantageous to be a Jew? Let him do nothing about that either. What Paul is teaching here is simply this: that grace is infinitely superior to either circumcision or uncircumcision. Both are nothing. But what is important, says Paul in verse 19, keeping the commandments of God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Fat of rams. Now verses 20 to 23. Should a bondslave be called by divine grace? Let not that concern him. Let not that trouble him. But, says the apostle in verse 21, if thou canst be free, use it rather. Now, I'm aware of a divided mind on this verse 21, but the simple explanation to me is just this: if you are a bondslave, don't be duly unconcerned about that. Just seek to serve God. But if you're offered freedom, use that freedom rather to serve God. Your freedom doesn't relieve you from serving God. It must still be to that end. For, says the apostle, and I want to read verse 22 like this: for the bondman that is called in the Lord is the Lord's freedman. In like manner, the free man being called is Christ's bondman. A bondslave called in the Lord is the Lord's freedman. The Lord has freed him from bondage to sin and to Satan. Likewise, or in like manner, a free man called by divine grace is Christ's bondslave, bound to serve him. And thus Paul teaches here that salvation effects both freedom and slavery. Freedom from sin and slavery to Christ. Why, says Paul, if you are a converted slave, remember, you have been freed from a greater slavery, the slavery of sin and Satan. And if you are a converted free man, remember, you're now a slave, a bond slave of Christ. I won't give the difference in a freedman and a free man. Time does not permit. Now perhaps I should go on to the next section. I think I have 5 minutes left. Verses 25 to 38. Paul is here speaking of the unmarried who have control over themselves. We have before us here a portion in which there are sections over which many of the Lord's people and expositors are divided. The apostle now gives advice. Verse 25, I give my judgment. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore. Verse 32, I would wish it to be without care. On all of this, we shall see, does not throw a question on inspiration, nor does it question apostolic authority. Now, what does he give advice concerning? Verses 25, 28, he says, because of the present distress, if married, seek not to be loosed. If unmarried, seek not a wife. And he adds the rider, to marry is not to sin. Now verses 29 to 31, because the time is short, Paul would say, remember, that marriage,
sorrow, joy, possessions, they belong to a passing and a fleeting saint. Then verses 30 to 35, he gives the reason for his advice. First of all, negatively, that the saints be without care. Positively, that they may attend upon the Lord without distraction. In verses 36 to 38, the subject is virginity and marriage. Verses 39 to 40, the subject is widows and marriage. And it appears I won't be able to finish the chapter, but let me just say one or two more words. Verse 25 to 28, Paul says, because of the present distress or necessity, seek not a wife. The present distress. The word distress speaks of an abnormal situation. The word means to compress. It signifies some kind of constraint that demands certain obligations. And the apostle speaks of that. To what is he referring? He's not thinking of the present distress as something that was then imminent, something that was existent at the time of writing, or no, something that was existent then and is existent now. What then is this present distress? What then is this present constraint? My dear brethren, Paul is simply thinking of those conditions that obtain in a world that is under the judgment of God, that is opposed to truth, that rejects the claims of Christ, that is waxing worse and worse, and from which our Lord is absent, or just the fact that we're in an enemy's land. Now, what is Paul's advice? He gives it from one who unquestionably is faithful in a special way, and that by divine mercy, verse 25. The advice concerns virgins in verses 25 to 28. And let me point this out, that the word virgin speaks of one who is chaste, be it male or female. Our New Testament speaks of female virgins and male virgins. Mary, Matthew 1, Philip's daughters, Acts 21. Male virgins, Revelation chapter 14, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The word is also used of the unmarried in a general way. And I should like to say, since with God, it is a matter of either virginity or marriage. This chapter makes that very clear. Of course, the word also appears to be used of unmarried persons in a particular way. Those unmarried persons whose purpose of heart is to remain virgin. Now, what is Paul saying? Verses 25 to 28, it seems to me that the apostle was using the word virgin as referring to males. It is evident from this section that Paul is addressing himself to men. He says in verse 26, it is good for a man so to be. Verse 27, art thou bound to wife? Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. I'm aware that verse 28 says, if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. But Mr. Darby's translation is this, they have not sinned. And he justifies this translation with the fact that the word such shall have trouble in the flesh. The word such is in the plural. What then is the teaching of this section in view of the present constraint? Paul says, if you've purposed in your heart to remain virgin, verse 26, it is good for a man so to be as he is. Secondly, if you're married, verse 27, don't seek to be afraid. If you're single, don't seek a wife, verse 27. If you've married, you haven't done wrong. Though if a virgin has purpose in his heart to remain this way, should marry, he does no wrong. But such shall have trouble in the flesh. Not in the body, but in the flesh. In the circumstances and vicissitudes of married life, I judge that to be verse 28. However, says Paul, I spare you. Here is my motive, the purpose of my advice, to spare you this trouble. And he adds, because the time is short. The time is short. The season of grace, the season of opportunity is short. Now there I must leave it. Paul would say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It remaineth, or henceforth we must hold the transient things of life like that. Says Paul, if you have a wife, be as though you had none. I wonder what Paul is saying here. This, of course, does not contradict verse 27. Art thou bound to wife, seek not to be loosed. Nor does it contradict verse 33. He that is married careth for things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. What Paul is saying is this, that every responsibility of husband towards his wife must be discharged. They must be discharged. But natural relationship is only for time. I must never interfere with supreme loyalty to Christ. Then he goes on, verse 30, if you weep, be as though you weep not. If you rejoice, as though you rejoice not. Of course it is right to weep. It is right to rejoice. The apostle says this in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. But remember, says the apostle, what caused your tears? What caused your joy? These belong to a passing world. And to linger over these matters can interfere with your service in this contracted season of opportunity. If you buy as not possessing, he says. What does he mean by that? It is, of course, necessary to buy. But to hold fast to what you buy as a personal possession or acquisition upon which your heart is set, Paul says you must never do that. Then he says, verse 31, and when you use this world, as indeed you must use it, don't abuse it. Don't use this world to the full. Don't try to get out of it all that you can. Why? For the fashion of this world passeth away. All that goes to make up the manner by which men and women live in this world and they behave in this world, all of this is transitory. And brethren, do we not need to learn today that everything down here is passing and is transitory?